This morning for our scripture, we turn to Acts chapter 2 once again. The focus of the message this morning will be 46 and 47 of Acts chapter 2, but I'm going to pick it up once again at verse 42, read through the end of the chapter. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their goods, their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Congregation of Christ, this morning, as we look again at the description of the Jerusalem church given us in Acts chapter 2, we come across another amazing characteristic. These qualities of the church that Luke relates are given to us not simply out of historical interest. And by that I mean they're not simply given so that we might know what the Jerusalem church was like. They're given as examples of what the true church of Jesus in every age should be like. They form a vision which every true congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ should aspire to emulate. This is what God wants His church to be. In our day and age, churches seem to be at a loss to know what kind of churches they ought to be. Sometimes conferences are held to help churches figure it out. Or consultants are hired to engage in a visioning process designed to lead the church through various steps so as to arrive at a consensus of what kind of church they should be. But often, there's nothing particularly Christian about these seminars or processes. They're simply applying techniques designed for the business world to help corporations to figure out what their target markets should be. The trouble is that churches don't need to turn to the insights gleaned from the business world to learn what they should be. God has already spoken in His Word, and there He's given us a very clear picture. Well, this morning we're focusing our attention on those words in verses 46 and 47 that tell us that these early Christians had glad hearts as they ate their food and they gathered together. Here we have a picture of the church as one in which joy and rejoicing had a prominent part. The Jerusalem church was a glad-hearted church. And God intends that His people be filled with joy and gladness. Now, the world doesn't think of Christianity in this way. The world views Christianity as the end of all joy, and Christians as people who've committed themselves to live terribly unhappy lives. But no one has more real joy and happiness than a true Christian. As we consider the words of our text, we need to understand the nature of the joy that's described here. The first thing we notice in this regard is that the gladness depicted here occurred in the context of godly fear. In verse 43, we read, "Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles." That's the NIV's way of putting it. The King James says it this way, and fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. The awe, the NIV speaks of, and the fear, the King James speaks of, is godly fear. And so we take note that godly fear isn't inconsistent with joy and gladness. The world can't understand this, but the Bible's very clear on the fact. The world can't conceive that fear and trembling, along with rejoicing, could be things that coexist in the same person at the same time. And yet when you read the Bible, you find that this is the case. Take the second psalm, for example. In verse 11, it says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." The fear we're talking about is holy fear. It's brought about by a sense of being in the presence of God. When you feel the touch of the power of God, when you feel a sense of awe before a holy God, it produces in you a certain sense of being frightened and a sense of alarm. And it makes you feel small and vulnerable. But there can be joy at the exact same time. Simon Peter experienced this combination of fear and joy, and Luke in his gospel gives us an account of it in chapter 5. You might remember the story. Jesus was walking along the shore, and Peter and his men were out mending their nets. They had toiled all night. They hadn't caught any fish. They were empty-handed. And Jesus commanded them to return to their boats and to let down their nets for a catch. When Peter obeyed, the nets were so full of fish that they were about to break. The boat was in danger of sinking. And they had to call on their friends in the other boats for help because there were so many fish. Now, as a fisherman, no doubt Peter was overwhelmed with joy at the marvelous catch of fish. Who wouldn't be? But there was something else there that even eclipsed Peter's joy at all the fish that he had caught. It was the fear of being in the presence of his Lord. Peter knew what this great miracle meant. He was in the presence of no mere man. And his response showed the godly sorrow that overcame him, the godly fear that overcame him. Peter said, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And so there was fear and joy at the same time there in his heart. And in the Jerusalem church, which had witnessed the great outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and had seen miracles that were done by the hands of the apostles, there was also this mix of holy fear and great joy. The fear of God is not something that is inconsistent with joy and gladness. There's a great difference between the world's joy and gladness and the joy and gladness that the Christian experiences. The world's joy is artificial. It depends on something which is make-believe or something to dull your mind. The world has its happy hour. And what's that? It's a time when alcohol clouds the mind and takes an edge off your anxiety. But it doesn't take it away. Video games offer escape into a reality where a player can leave behind for a few moments the boredom that he experiences in real life. Alcohol, drugs, entertainment, thrills. These are what the world turns to for happiness. Amusement parks. We have amusement parks. And one of them calls itself the happiest place on earth. Well, this is the joy that the world has to offer. Some of you remember when we studied in adult Sunday school John Bunyan's great work, The Pilgrim's Progress. There's a point where the pilgrims came to this great city that was called Vanity. And at Vanity, they ran a fair all day long called Vanity Fair. The book of Revelation has another name for that place that Bunyan called Vanity Fair. It's called the Great City, Babylon the Prostitute. And in Revelation 18, it talks about all the manner of goods that are sold there in the name of happiness. Gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sorts of citron wood, articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men. These are the things that the people of this world look to in order to find happiness. Well, in Ephesians 5:18, the Apostle Paul draws a contrast between the world's source of happiness and the Christian's, which couldn't be clearer or more drastic. He writes, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." The joy and happiness that the world runs after comes from things like wine or thrills or entertainment. But the Christian's joy is produced by the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Wine leaves you empty and often with a headache. But the Spirit of God leaves you filled with joy. The world's joy depends on circumstances. To a large extent, it depends on having money. But Christian joy doesn't depend on circumstances. That's why Christians have been able to rejoice even in the midst of persecution and affliction. And the book of Acts is full of illustrations of this. You remember when Paul and Silas came to the city of Philippi. There they met a woman named Lydia, and they shared the gospel with her. And she believed, and her whole household became believers as well. But in that same city, in Philippi, there was a slave girl who had this evil spirit who enabled her to divine, to predict the future. And she was a slave and brought much money to her owners by this ability she had. When she saw Paul and Silas, she followed them every day and cried out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they are telling you how to be saved." And as I said, she did this day after day, and finally Paul had enough. And so he rebuked the evil spirit, and the spirit left her. But that made the girl's owners furious. Now their chance of making money from her was gone. And so they had Paul and Silas arrested and beaten and thrown into prison. Now, if happiness comes from outward circumstances, You would expect to find Paul and Silas crying out in their misery. But what do we read in Acts chapter 16? It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Instead of bemoaning their sorry condition, they sang praise to God. Joy was in their hearts. And everything they endured in the way of suffering could not take that joy away. They knew that joy wasn't dependent on their circumstances. Later on, when Paul wrote his letter to Christians in Rome, he put it into words when he wrote in chapter 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings." The Christian knows that he can have joy even in the midst of suffering, because joy doesn't come from the circumstances that surround him outside, or even that torment him inwardly. It comes from the work of Christ within him. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we have another good example of this. Or Philippians, not Ephesians. Philippians is one of those letters that we call a prison epistle, because Paul wrote that letter while he was in prison. And you might expect to find the letter to the Philippians full of words like doom and gloom and things like that. But you know what one of the key words in Philippians is? It's rejoice. Chapter 4, Paul tells why he can rejoice. He says in verses 11 through 13, "I am not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength." How do you receive the joy and happiness which characterize not only the Jerusalem church in the book of Acts, but Christians throughout the centuries? How did those who became Christians on the day of Pentecost receive that joy? It was by receiving the word of the gospel that was preached to them, by repenting and believing on Jesus and being baptized. The promise to them was that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. That's the first thing. You receive this joy when you come into a saving relationship with Jesus. Well, there's a second thing about this joy we must understand. This joy cannot simply be had by seeking it. It's a byproduct of something else. That's a funny thing about real joy and happiness. If you make it your goal, you'll never find it. It will elude you. Jesus taught this truth that many times throughout his ministry. I think you see it very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember one of the Beatitudes, it said, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled." He didn't say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after blessedness." That would be to say, "Happy are those who seek happiness." He said that those only are truly happy who seek righteousness and who make righteousness their supreme desire. If you want fulfillment, that is to be filled, Jesus said that it comes to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. A little later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said the same thing, but in a different way. After warning about the danger of storing up treasures on earth and the danger of having anxiety about earthly things, which Jesus said are simply things that the pagans run after, he said, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Seeking his kingdom and his righteousness, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that's the way to a glad heart. The first psalm teaches the same thing. The blessed man, the happy man, is the one who seeks righteousness and delights in the law of the Lord. Those Christians of the Jerusalem church found this to be true. When you believe on Jesus and turn from your sins, he gives you forgiveness and he makes you new on the inside. The joy that comes from that is unequal to any joy or thrill the world has to offer. And it's a joy that nothing can take away. Suffering and persecution can't take it away. Angels and demons can't either. To be in Jesus is the greatest thing in all the world. And it gives the greatest joy a human being can experience. That joy is incomplete in this life, but even so, it's a foretaste of what's to come. Even death cannot take that joy away, for the sting of death has been removed. Glory awaits the believer. Therefore, he can rejoice even when he suffers the loss of all earthly things, because he has an inheritance in heaven. The glory awaiting the Christian is something that nothing can destroy. Of course, the world understands nothing of this. If you listen to the world, it will constantly tell you that if you want to be happy, if you want to have a glad heart, all you need to do is buy this or to obtain that pleasure. The gladness, the world knows, depends on external things, and that's why it so quickly evaporates. The joy and gladness that the true church of Jesus experiences, what believers in Christ come to know, is there no matter what the circumstances. It's often joined together with godly fear. Even during times of persecution and suffering, you can see that joy there. In Acts chapter 5, which we'll eventually get to, the apostles, having once been charged by the Sanhedrin not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus, were summoned once again to appear before them. This time, the anger of the Jewish council was so great that they wanted to put Peter and the other apostles to death. But there was a Jewish teacher there named Gamaliel, and he stood up and he convinced them not to do it, but to let time tell whether or not the apostles were speaking for God. This is the same Gamaliel we find out later was an instructor of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. Well, the apostles were released, and upon their release, we read in chapter 5 of Acts, verse 41, The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they were counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. We don't read that they rejoiced in that their lives were spared. Their joy was because God had given them the opportunity, had considered them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. The world just can't understand this. Those who hate Christians will never understand this. But those to whom Christ is their all in all understand. A Christian's joy is in his God and Savior. And when you're truly in Christ, you can eat your bread with glad and sincere hearts no matter what the world does to you. And so this morning, the Word of God confronts us with a question. How much do I rejoice in God my Savior? Is He the one from whom my joy flows? Or am I still looking for joy in all the places that the world looks? The Bible says, set your hearts and your minds on things that are above, not on earthly things. Christian's joy comes from heaven itself, and the joy of the Lord is your strength. Amen. Let's pray to God. Our Father in heaven, thank you that one of the details that you inspired Luke to write when he described the church in Jerusalem, Lord, was that they were a glad-hearted church. A church that rejoiced before you. Lord, as we read the account of the church in the book of Acts and down through history, Lord, we see that this is true. Lord, we pray that as joy, true joy, is a fruit of the Spirit, that it might be apparent among us, and that we would seek our joy in Jesus Christ, not in earthly things. Lord, we live in a day in which advertising screams in our ears from practically the moment we get up to when we go to bed at night, telling us that happiness can be found in all these things, Lord, where really can't be found. Men just want to make merchandise of us, Lord, and get us to spend our money for things that don't satisfy. Thank you, Lord, that you give glad hearts to your people because we know Him who is life indeed and joy indeed. And you give to your people more joy than when those who aren't your people have grain and wine that abound. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for that joy. And help us to rejoice every day of our life before you. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.